Let's just pray together. As we come to prayer just now, let's come with a spirit of expectation that God would be speaking into our lives, that we wouldn't just sort of tick the box, heard the Sunday morning sermon and go on our merry way, but rather that we would be receptive to what God is wanting to speak into our lives, that we would have a sense of expectation what God will do among us and in our lives today. And sometimes body language is important, even when we pray, I think. And I sometimes find it helpful just to open my hands and with that sense of expectancy that God will give. He is a generous God. So if you'd like to join with me now in that gesture of just expressing our openness to God for what he will speak into our lives in this moment as we pray together. So let's pray. Father God, we come to you with hungry souls and we would long that you would feed us this morning from your word. We pray that you would give us a sense of expectancy as to what you would have to say to us this morning. Thank you for the tremendous privilege of your living word being available to us in our mother tongue. And as we consider it this morning, we pray that you would save us just from an intellectual exercise of ticking the box that we've listened to a sermon, but rather that we would have that sense of expectancy that your Holy Spirit will actually speak into our lives and change and transform us where we need to be changed and transformed. So I pray, Lord, for speaker and hearer alike this morning, that all of us would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit's voice in our lives, and that as we spend this time together before your word, that your Holy Spirit's voice would be heard, that your name would be glorified and your kingdom extended. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it was actually back in the first Sunday of September that we started this series in 1 Corinthians. And I think it's been a positive experience for us as we've worked our way through this letter, challenging at times. And so we've now arrived at the last chapter and at the last few verses. And it's my turn to deal with this. And I think actually when we went through Romans, I drew the straw for Romans 16 as well, the last chapter of Romans, which is a list of names and personal greetings. And this chapter is not all that different. Actually, there's a lot of personal comments in it, a lot of personal greetings. And I actually find that good, to be honest, because it just reminds me that the early church was made up just of ordinary folk, you know, with ordinary names. And they're maybe not just, you know, sometimes you tend to think of the Peters and the Pauls and the great apostles and the mighty works. And yeah, that was happening. But there was also a lot of ordinary punters, if you like you and me, just that made up a local church life with their normal struggles and maybe just serving God quietly in the particular city or church location where God has placed them. And so I find that quite interesting to think of the New Testament church in those terms. You know, these guys like Stephanus and Fortunatus that we read about this morning, not big names in terms of church history, I suppose, or Bible life, but still God was using them. I think that's encouraging for all of us. But when we did Romans, I sort of went through it person by person and introduced you to them and said some brief comment about each of them. I'm not going to do that with this passage this morning, but what I would like to do is just highlight one verse from this chapter. And it's verse 9. And I want to pick three truths that jump out at us from this verse and consider them together with you. And I'll refer to other parts of the passage at the same time. But the main thrust, if you like, is verse 9, which says, "A great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." A great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. And we're going to look at three elements here in this little verse. First, the idea of a door being opened. Secondly, an effective work that needs to be done. And thirdly, you can expect opposition. Okay, so that's the three things that we'll be considering this morning. A great door being opened. Secondly, effective work needing to be done. And thirdly, opposition to be expected. So, a great door being opened. Now, to understand that particular phrase, I suggest to you that you need to really understand the historic context. And that's helpful, actually, when you come to reading the Bible, even in your own private devotions. But try and get an image of your mind of what was actually happening at the time. And the picture basically is here that Paul is obviously writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing from the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul had visited Ephesus very briefly on what we call his second missionary journey. He had called there very briefly, but he had promised, and you can read this for yourself in Acts chapter 18, verse 21. He says, "I will come back if it is God's will." And in fact, he kept his word to that promise. And sometime later, probably between a year and 18 months, he comes back to Ephesus and he spends 3 years there, actually, which was his longest sojourn in one place up until that point in his ministry. Usually he had passed through cities quite quickly and moved on. But here at Ephesus, he stays for 3 years. And it was whilst he was at Ephesus that he writes this letter to the Corinthians. And of course he deals with a whole lot of issues in the Corinthian church. But as he gets to chapter 16, he says to them, "My game plan is to come to you guys in Corinth. I intend to come to Corinth, but I've been delayed here, or I'm deliberately delaying my departure from Ephesus." And he gives the reason why he is delaying his departure. He says that a great door for effective work has been opened for me here in Ephesus. Now we might ask ourselves, what was this great door that was opened to him? And to understand that, you need to take a glimpse back to the book of Acts. And actually that's helpful for you generally when you're looking at the letters in the New Testament. If you can tie them up with what's happening in the Acts, then it helps you to understand what's going on. Most of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches that are also mentioned in the book of Acts. The Acts gives the history of when the church was planted and maybe a bit of what happened in and around that time. And then the letters address issues that subsequently arose in those churches. So it is very helpful when you're trying to understand a letter in the New Testament if you can relate it to what was happening back in the Acts. That's just a little hint for you in your own personal Bible study. The same thing applies actually in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, there's a lot of historic books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then at the end of the Old Testament, there are the prophetic books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then the whole pile of minor prophets at the end. Well, actually, those prophets are prophesying during the same time as the kings are being talked about in the historic books. So it actually helps you to understand the Bible if you can link up what's happened historically with what's happening prophetically, as far as the Old Testament's concerned, and with regard to the New Testament, what's happening in the Acts with what issues are raised in the letter. So that's just a little tip for you in your own Bible study. I'm sure you've picked that up anyway, but it doesn't do any harm to be reminded of that. With regard to this particular open door, this door being opened for Paul, to understand that you need to look back to Acts chapter 19. And that recounts for us what this open door was that actually opened for Paul. Now we won't take time to go back and read that chapter this morning, but I invite you to do that perhaps in your own personal readings afterwards. But let me just tell you briefly what's happening in Acts chapter 19, this great door that was opened for Paul. First of all, it tells us that Paul had the opportunity to speak boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. So his initial time in Ephesus, as he often did actually in the cities that he visited, he goes first to the synagogue and he shares the gospel in that context. Now that lasted for 3 months. Until he had given them so much grief, obviously, that they basically threw him out of the synagogue. So he lasts for 3 months there in the synagogue, and then he moves into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That was obviously some sort of public building there at Ephesus. It was made available. And it says that daily he held discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. So that was a daily ministry that went ahead for 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it recounts for us in Acts 19 that he did that to the point that all who lived in the province of Asia heard the gospel. So it was obviously a very worthwhile ministry. Now when it talks about the province of Asia, we need to make sure we don't confuse that by what we understand as Asia, the continent of Asia. Asia in biblical times referred to a province in what we now recognizes Western Turkey. But it was still quite a populous area, and it was obviously of strategic importance. Paul went to the city of Ephesus, the main city in the province, and from there preached the gospel out into the province. And mission agencies today still basically work to that strategy. They go to the main center of population, and from there try to reach outlying areas. And Paul was using that particular strategy. And scholars are of the view that during that time of ministry, the seven churches of the Revelation, those of you who have some biblical knowledge will know that in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, there are seven letters to seven churches. But those seven churches were all in this area of Asia Minor, or in the province of Asia in and around Ephesus. And it is likely that those seven churches were planted during this time of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, or in collaboration with his work colleagues, his team members that worked with him. So you've got those seven churches that were planted at that time, probably. And also, I would imagine, the church at Colossae, which was also in the province of Asia, to which we have the letter of the Colossians. And there's another church actually mentioned in the Colossian letter, Hierapolis. I'm not sure if that's the pronunciation, but it sounds like that to me. It's also in the province of Asia. So it was a time of very fruitful work in all likelihood. Many people heard the gospel, churches were planted, and indeed miracles were accomplished. If you read again Acts chapter 19, some spectacular miracles at that time. God was at work in a very powerful way. So that was the great door that had been opened to Paul. Now, I want you to notice the way that the sentence is actually constructed in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16. Grammatically speaking, it's passive rather than active. What I mean by that is, it says, a door has been opened to me. Paul doesn't say, I have opened the door. This is something that was out with Paul's control. A door was opened for him in his ministry. This is something that God does. God's at work here to open this door. This is divine intervention. Now, sometimes there's a temptation to think that we're doing the work of God. God's work is God's work. He does it. Sometimes in his sovereignty, he chooses to use us within that work. But let's not forget that the work of God is what it says in the label. It's God's work. So it was God that opened the door. And in fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians again, his second letter, he refers to a work that he did in a city called Troas, which was just up the coast a bit from Ephesus. And in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul uses this same metaphor of a door opening. And he says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Did you see that? God at work to open doors for the advancement of the gospel. There's something in this about the sovereignty of God, which is a bit beyond our understanding, where God chooses to work and open certain doors, things that we could never do of our own strength. It wasn't the apostles that opened the door. It wasn't Paul that opened the door. And in our particular situation, often, it's not us that opens doors. It's not the church that opens doors for the advancement of the kingdom. It's not the pastors that do that. It's not missionaries that do that. God opens doors. It's of the Lord. And that being the case, that it's God's work, I want to make two points with you this morning about that. If it's the Lord that does it, if it's the Lord that opens doors, does that not behove us to be in prayer that God would do it? If it's His work, surely all that we can do is to be crying to God and depending on God that He would open doors. We need to be in prayer with that sense of dependency. God, will You open doors? We need You to work here, God. We can't do it. We need to ask Him to do it. Now just apply that into your own life, folks, this morning. Situations that for you seem to be closed, ask God to open the doors. Have a sense of expectancy for what God can do, but be in prayer. Now, that might have to do with your non-Christian friends around you. You remember you're praying for five people, as we're all encouraged to do, five non-Christian friends. Why do we pray for them? Because we have an expectation that God will open the doors of their hearts. Relatives, often the most difficult people to share our faith with. Very difficult in our family. Don't give up in praying for that non-Christian spouse. Don't give up in praying for those kids that have gone wayward and left the ways that they were brought up in. Keep praying that God would open the doors of their hearts. Pray that God would do what you can't do. Pray that God would mold the circumstances of their life so that they start to think about God, that God comes back onto the radar screen of their lives. God can do it. We can pray and ask God to open the doors. That non-Christian colleague at work, you're thinking, I'm never going to get the chance to witness to this guy. Pray that God would open up conversations. Pray that God would open up doors. Pray that God would give you the opportunity to invite him along to an MAF photographic exhibition in 2 weeks' time. There you go. There's a door to start thinking about. Keep praying, folks. God opens doors. Even particular callings in our lives. You know, just if I could give a personal example for us coming here to Deeside, there was very much a sense of God opening a door. We had come to what we thought was the end of our ministry in Naples. We were thinking it was time to move on. And in fact, the morning that we decided to start praying about that, I remember it distinctly. 9 o'clock in the morning, Muriel was going out to work. And just before she went out to pray, we said, we should maybe start be praying about our future specifically. And we prayed that morning, 9 o'clock. Muriel went off to work. 11 o'clock, I checked the emails over a cup of coffee, and there was an email from Jeremy saying, I don't know if your ears were red last night, but the elders were talking about you. We wondered where you were in your ministry, and then the thing sort of took arms and legs, and the door opened. And we find ourselves here because God opened the door. Now, that might not be anything as sort of spectacular, in inverted commas, as a call to pastoral work. It may just be a ministry within the church. God opens a door for you. I remember conversations with David and Denise Wood about their burden for Alpha. Praying about that, talking about it. And last term, God opened the door for an Alpha course. What a blessing. Not only to the folks that came to Alpha, but to Derek and Denise, or to David and Denise, as they saw God at work in that. God opening doors, even in our local situation here. It might be the community in which God has placed us. Maybe God wants to open doors here in Milltimber. Are we just content to do church from Sunday to Sunday? Are we beginning to think outside the box? God, open doors for us in this area that you've placed us in. Think of the door that God has opened to Tilly Drone with the lighthouse. God is still in the business of opening doors, brothers and sisters. We need to be praying that he would. That's the first thing I want you to think about there. But the second thing with regard to doors opening is this. As and when God does open the doors, we need to be up for going through the doors and seizing the opportunities. No good having a sense of expectation that God will open doors and then we don't go through them when he opens. And you know, I was thinking about that during the week, and on Monday night at the prayer meeting here, we were praying specifically about the ark. I am convinced that is a door that God is opening in our community. Because Tuesday morning when you come to the ark, I sometimes come over and grab a cup of coffee because they make better coffee here than they do in the office. Don't be telling Ann Beattie that. She's over in the celebration group. So the place is bouncing with people. 50-odd adults, 50-odd kids are all over the place. Is that not a door that God is opening in our community? And what are we going to do with that? Are we just content to run that as a Tuesday morning program? Or are we beginning to think outside the box? What can we be doing to effectively reach those families that come here on a Tuesday morning? Is there something else that we could be thinking about? And if so, and God opens that door, let's go through it, brothers and sisters. Let's not just be content with the status quo. You know, there is a danger in any church that we get to a stage where we feel, well, you know, God is blessed, you know, planted a new church at Bangor a few years ago, and we've gone from one service to two services, and we've 15 or 16 home groups, and, you know, we'll sit back in our laurels for a while. No! Let's have a sense of expectancy. God, what's the next stage you have for us? What's the next door you're going to open for us? Amen? I'm glad you're getting excited about that, because I certainly am. Two questions in. What doors is God opening for you as an individual? Think about that. Pray about that. What's the next door that God wants me to go through? And then a sort of bigger question. What doors might God be opening for us as a church? What plans does he have in store for us? Are we open as a church family for him to be opening wider doors for service and for the glory of his name? God opening doors. Second bit, effective work that needs done. The flip side of God opening doors is that he does it so that we might do an effective work. You know, the two things go together. Yeah, God opens doors, but we need to sort of roll up our sleeves and get involved in the work that he calls us to. There needs to be commitment and involvement of his people to do an effective work. Now, I don't know if you followed Nigel's reading carefully, but if you had followed it carefully, you may have noticed that the recurring word in this whole passage is the word work, which is sometimes a word that we shy away from. Verse 10 says, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord. Verse 15 says, talking about the household of Stephanas, they have devoted themselves to service. Devoted themselves to service. That word service is the word diakonia, from which we get deacon. They devoted themselves to working for the Lord's people. They devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. And that verb, devoted themselves, the old King James Version, I like actually the way it puts this verse. It puts it like this. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's good, isn't it? You know, there's lots of bad addictions. And unfortunately, there are people who get caught up in bad addictions. This is a good addiction. If you want to have an addiction, get this one. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What an excellent testimony to have. You know, people talking about the household of Stephanus, they said, see those guys? They have actually devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Wouldn't it be great if we had that testimony? You know, when people thought about you and they said, well, you know, so-and-so, they have actually devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That's a great testimony to have. May that characterize my life. May it characterize your life as well. Amen? Now, verse 16 says this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Again, same idea. Joins in the work and labors at it. And that word labor actually means to grow weary, tired, or exhausted. Doesn't particularly appeal to us, does it? And many of us feel tired and weary and exhausted. But you know what I would say to you this morning? If you are going to grow weary, tired, or exhausted, there's no nobler cause for which to do it than for the service of the King of Kings. If you're going to tire yourself out in something that has eternal consequences. That's worthwhile. But I want you to notice that there's another little adjective here. And it's the adjective or the word effective. A door opened for effective work. Folks, if the Lord's work is to be done, and if we're to roll up our sleeves and do it, we need to do it effectively. And you know what that means? That means to do it energetically, enthusiastically. There's no place in the Lord's work for apathy or lethargy or half-heartedness. God wants his work done well and with enthusiasm and with energy. So no matter what it is that the Lord has called us to, let's do it 100%. Yeah? Should that be guiding the cars into the car park on a Sunday morning? Let's do that well. Let's get here in time. Get those cones out. Welcome people as they come in. If that means serving the coffee at the Ark, do that with joy, gladness. If that means junior church teaching, let's make sure we're preparing our lessons well, coming along with gladness, not just winging it on the morning. Not that anybody would do that anyway, of course. Let's give it our best shot. If it's YF leadership, make sure you're there with those kids. If you're skipping it from time to time, don't be surprised if they start skipping it from time to time. Now, I'm not getting at any particular group or anything like that. This could be repeated. You get the point I'm trying to make. Whatever the Lord has called us to, let's give it our best shot. Let's do it effectively, energetically, enthusiastically. How much energy are we putting into the service of the King of Kings? Let's give it our very best, because he gave his very best for us, did he not? So the least we can do is to respond in worshipful enthusiasm and energy for his kingdom. Third bit to it is this idea of opposition. Opposition can be expected. Now, you probably don't even need me to tell you this, because you've probably experienced it in your own life. When God opens a door, and when you seek to work effectively and efficiently for him, one thing you can bet your bottom dollar on is that you're going to be opposed. There's going to be opposition, yeah? There's going to be, the enemy will have a go. He won't be happy. And that's what it was like for Paul as well. He said, a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, if you again go back to Acts 19 and see what actually happened there, the thing ended up in a riot. I mean, the whole city ended up in tumult. And sometimes we're afraid of the slightest little bit of opposition. You know, I hope somebody doesn't criticize me because I went to church on Sunday. We're almost apologetic. There will be opposition, folks. It actually goes with the territory when you become a Christian. When you commit yourself to the Lord's work, be sure there will be opposition. Rest assured about that. Remember when we were involved with a church at Naples and we tried to plant a daughter church at Pozzuoli, a neighboring town? And in fact, we had a couple of teams from Deeside come out to help us with that. Now, they were just coming out for 2 or 3 weeks at a time, and it probably all looked very rosy for them, you know, Mediterranean sunshine and reaching out to people and doing kids' work there in the seafront at Pozzuoli and everything. And by the grace of God, a church was planted. But actually, they wouldn't have been aware that in our local church situation, as a mother church trying to plant that daughter church, we had attack after attack as we tried to do that. Internal difficulties, problems from without, difficulties with the local council about getting permission to do the thing, ex-elders creating grief, just a nightmare situation. Stacks of opposition, people, because we were trying to go forward with God's work. It just happens. Ask John about the work at the lighthouse. He'll tell you a few stories about opposition along the way. It just goes with the territory, folks. Once we commit ourselves to work effectively for the Lord, there will be opposition. And that's why I think Paul gives these short but significant exhortations in verse 13. He says to them, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. We need to be on our guard. Forewarned is forearmed. If you take seriously the work of the Lord, you rest assured of this, there will be opposition. You need to be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Thursday evening, we were at home group at West Hill, and while we were there, we got a call just about Harry Somerville's passing away. And so we left the home group to go to be with Wilma and the boys. But just as we were about to leave the home group, Sharon Booma, who was in that home group, she stopped us and she said, let me just read some verses with you before you go. And she read the last few verses from 1 Corinthians 15, which we were actually studying as part of the home group, which talk about death being defeated and talk about the victory of the resurrection. And then that passage finishes off saying, therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. And you know, if anything could be said of Harry Somerville, and those of you who know him will be witness to this, he stood firm. Right to the very end, he stood firm. Even the night before he passed away, when we were in with him, all he wanted us to do was pray with him. And he looking to the Lord to call him home. Standing firm in the faith. May the Lord help us all to be people who stand firm in our faith to the very end. It says, be courageous. You know, some people say, oh, Christianity, that's a crutch for weak people. They need something to lean on. Actually, it's the complete opposite. You need to be courageous to be a Christian. You know why? As a Christian, you're going against the flow. You're going against the values of society. It's easy to go along with the flow in the crowd. It's easy to tell the jokes that everybody else tells. It's easy to use the language that everybody else uses. It's easy to have the values or the lack of values that everybody else has. Where it gets difficult is when you stand up and be counted and say, well, actually, I'm not going to go there because I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm following Jesus. That's when the rubber hits the road. That's when it becomes difficult. And folks, if you're here, maybe there's somebody here and you're thinking, should I become a Christian? Should I not become a Christian? If you're thinking of becoming a Christian because you think, oh, well, you know, it'll be an easier life, God will solve my problems and everything will be rosy, you've got it wrong. The Christian life is a hard life. And it takes courage to take your stand for Christ. But it's worth it. It's a fight worth fighting. Be courageous. Stand for the Lord. Stand for His values. It says, be strong. I was tempted to stop at this point and get everybody saying, be bold, be strong for the Lord. But you get the idea, yeah? We're called upon to be strong in our faith. All this gives a distinct impression, or reality, it's not an impression, that the Christian life is a battle. You know, it's a battle to live a holy life or to try to live a holy life. That doesn't come naturally to us because our flesh battles against that. It's a battle to spend time in prayer. It's a battle to read your Bible. It's a battle to witness to your non-Christian friends. Those things are difficult. But it goes with the territory, folks. And Satan will try to attack and put doubts into your mind. All sorts of difficulties, sense of oppression, because it's a spiritual battle that we're involved in. But we've got the victory because we're in Christ and He has already won. A great door has been opened. Effective work needs to be done, and expect opposition because it goes with the territory. But let me finish today, and indeed this series in Corinthians, with our little gem of a phrase that there is in verse 14. It says, do everything in love. That's what it's about. That is such a healthy approach to have in life, isn't it? That everything we do, say, how we react, how we talk to people, how we walk, do it with Christian love. Do everything in love. And if we take nothing else from the Corinthian letter, the letter to the Corinthians, let's take this. This concept of Christian love, and that we would, that would be reflected in us. You know, it's personified actually in the lives of three characters mentioned in this chapter. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. It says of them at the very end of the passage that Nigel read to us, they refreshed my spirit and yours also. You know, it is nice when you come across people that refresh your spirit, isn't it? Some people have that effect. Folks that refresh other people's spirit. And it's good, actually, to, Paul says, these people, such men deserve recognition. So it's not a bad thing to say to folk when you see good things happening in their lives. Not a bad thing to say what's going on. You know, Derek Bingham wrote a wee book. I think I mentioned this to you before. He wrote a wee book called Don't Wait Until He's Dead. And the idea behind it is we're great at telling people how good they are after they've died. He says, tell them now. Be encouragers now. And that is a way of refreshing people's spirits. Refresh folks' spirits by encouraging them in what they're doing for the Lord. And tell them that so that they would be built up in their faith. So let me close off this first letter to the Corinthians by repeating the little exhortations that's found in this chapter together with one found in chapter 13. And this is it. Listen to this, and may this sink into our hearts and lives. Do everything in love, because love never fails. Amen?